I'm glad this morning that our brother Isaac spoke from Hebrews chapter 2, how Jesus came to suffer for us. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we find Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And being the author of our faith, He's the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only truth, and the only life that would lead us to heaven. And being the author of our faith, well, He knows the way to heaven. And if we follow His way, we'll get there. And because He's the author of our faith, then His words have authority. Just like, you know, coming to this camp. Well, where to meet? I didn't know at first. So I asked our brother Boon Hao, and he says, well, go to the Jurong East MRT. And then at the Jurong East MRT, that's a bus stop there, and we will be waiting there for the bus to bring us up here to Johor Bahru. Now, as camp coordinator, he speaks with authority because he knows where is the location to meet, and I better obey him, right? If I don't obey him, I go somewhere else to another place, I'll miss the bus, right? But I have to follow him precisely as he has instructed. Now, Jesus is the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. He not only knows where heaven is, He has already paved the way and made the way for us to enter into heaven. And He tells us how. And we must follow His way precisely. In other words, we must obey Him. His instructions are authoritative. So as the author, His words, He is authority Himself. He is authority Himself, and His words are authoritative. And how we thank the Lord that we have such a perfect author and finisher of our faith. And Jesus indeed came to suffer for us. In His life, in His death. And He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus really suffered immensely and intensely. Not just as a godly man. You know, a godly man is very sensitive to sin. And that is very true. And all of us who want to live a godly life, we struggle with sin. And we are very sensitive to sin because we still have the sin nature. We struggle with sin. And many a time when we are tempted, although we may not have committed the sin, we already sin in our mind. Sinful thoughts have already come in. And sinful feelings already have taken a hold on us. We have already sinned. Right within, because of the sinful nature. We struggle with sin. Jesus did not struggle with sin because His human nature was sinless. Right? He struggled with temptation from without. Satan tempted Him. We know that in the wilderness for 40 days and nights He was tempted, and the temptations were very real. How real? Well, you know, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights, and He was 100% man, flesh and blood like you and I, fully man, fully human. And so the temptations are also very real as His thirst, as real as His hunger, as real as the pain that He can feel. If you pierce His hands and His feet, blood will flow out and He will feel pain. But Jesus, being the God-man, not just a godly man, He is the God-man. Quite unique. He is the only one ever to exist in this form. 100% God and 100% man in one person. And impeccable. Jesus can never sin. And incapable of sinning. Although he was 100% man, he was also 100% God. The God-man in one person. But yes, the temptations were very real. He fought against the devil. He resisted the devil. And he was victorious in his life, in his sufferings for us. Being tested and tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Okay? So take note. And so we have a wonderful author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of the law, the commandments. And of course, the law is authoritative. And when we talk about the authority of the scriptures, we mean precisely this. What God says is true and demands our obedience. You believe, you obey what the Bible says, you live. You don't believe, you disobey, you die. Right? It's as simple as that. No two ways about it. It's not an option. And his words are authoritative. It demands obedience. And Jesus, as the author of our faith, is also the author of his law. He is authority himself, and his words are authoritative. So, as much as we cannot separate the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ, right? We also cannot separate the person of Christ from his words. As he is authoritative, so are his words. And now we thank God for his word that we have today. And we believe it is inspired 100%. We believe it is preserved 100%. We believe it is infallible, inerrant, in the most absolute sense. And it is forever. And by virtue of the perfect inspiration and preservation of scriptures, the Bible is also absolutely authoritative for our faith and for our life, right? For our practice. And this is taught not only here, but you look at Hebrews 12, verse 25. And here we have a warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Ye refuse not him that speaketh. That speaketh the word of God, or the words of God. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, the messenger of God, the prophets and the apostles all spoke on earth the words of God, and they hold true. And those who rebelled, they were judged by God. How much more, it says here, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. When God speaks and you don't listen, you will surely die. The words of God are authoritative. What it says will come to pass. And so we are told here, take God's word seriously, because God is a consuming fire, right? Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire, and he will judge. And if we want to escape the judgment to come, we better believe and obey his words. For his words are authoritative. And today there is a great danger. You know, the mood, the atmosphere that pervades this world today is very resistant, antagonistic against the truth, against the authority of the scriptures. And today we live in an age called postmodernism, right? A postmodernistic age. What is postmodernism? Postmodernism is simply this attitude that you can never, never know the truth. Truth can be anything. Truth is relative. Truth depends on you. There is no objective basis really to believe in anything. And if you say, you know, with any certainty on anything, then you are, you know, you are extreme. You're unloving, you're unkind, right? You're hateful. You cannot be dogmatic. That's postmodernism. That's what the world thinks today, the thinking of the world. Anything goes. Everything is relative. No such thing as absolute truth, and you can never be sure of anything. That's the kind of world that we live in, a postmodernistic, agnostic world. Truth can never be known. Maybe somewhere out there, the truth may be somewhere out there, but you can never find it. You can never be sure of it. And the sad thing is that this kind of a thinking and a philosophy, a postmodernistic philosophy, has infiltrated and influenced the church at large. And we see it today. How when you appeal to the authority of the scriptures, people despise this dogma and this dogmatism. Don't be dogmatic. If you're dogmatic, you are extreme. And then they say a whole lot of bad things, right? To discourage you from being certain and sure about your God, your Savior, and His Scripture. Anything and everything goes. The many Bible studies that are conducted today and seminars, Bible seminars so-called, and you have group dynamics and group discussions and the BSF, so-called BSF, and they come together to study the Bible, but then everybody has his own view and you cannot say which is right, which is wrong. You are free to believe what you want and you can be right also. And I can be right also, even if our views oppose. Even if our views don't square with Scripture, you can be right in what you think. And so, you know, the Christian faith is made no longer authoritative, and the Word also no longer becomes authoritative. I become my own authority, you see. I decide. I know. And that's the pride of life that leads to destruction. And that's the lie the devil wants us to embrace today. And that's why there's so much uncertainty and so much confusion in the world today and also in the church today, in Christendom today. It's a mess. And we must watch out for this and not allow, right? To be warned, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You better be warned and you better arm yourself against this kind of a worldly influence that's creeping into the church today. This postmodernistic thinking and idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth and the Word of God is not authoritative. But what we find in the Bible is surely the opposite. God wants us to be sure. God wants us to be certain about Him and His Word. And we know this from Proverbs. You turn to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 20 and 21. And here we read. All right, let's read these two verses together in unison. Let's read it. Proverbs 22, verse 20 and 21. Let's read. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? Yes, the Lord has given us most excellent words and truths, most excellent counsel and knowledge and wisdom. For what purpose? That we might know the certainty. God wants us to be sure and certain. And it's only when we are certain and sure we know what to do. If you want, you know, to go to a certain place, you want to have a map. And the map must be as detailed as possible. An excellent map is a map full of details. And accurate, very accurate. Then you follow that map, you know you'll get to the right destination, place you want to go to, right? And you won't get lost. But if a map is vague and uncertain, then you know, it's a game of chance. No, God doesn't want us to play a game of chance in our life. He wants to make us very sure about the way to heaven, the way to Him, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sin unto thee. And then we also find in Psalm 119, and the words of truth are pure and perfect, right? Not impure, not imperfect. There are those today who say the Bible has some mistakes, not so pure. It is pure, it is perfect, but only 99% or 99.9%. But if you say it is 100%, they are very angry with you and say you are very extreme. You are fanatic, you are heretic if you say 100%. How can you be so sure and certain that a perfect God must give us a perfect Bible? I know of an elder in the church who is a Sunday school teacher, and he told his student, how can we be so proud to say that a perfect God must give us a perfect word? How can we be so proud to say that? Wherein is that pride? We just have what? We humble ourselves and acknowledge the absolute power of God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He is all perfect. And surely when He gives us, I give you excellent words of truth, surely they must be 100% words full of truth, full of purity and perfection that will never lead us astray, you see. But they don't want to believe it and even scoff and mock at those who teach the certainty of the truth, of the words of God. And nowhere in the Bible does God tell us His words are in any way impure or imperfect or just 99.9%. In fact, if you just break one commandment, you have broken all 10 commandments. And here in Psalm, the Bible describes the Bible, and God describes His word in absolute terms. You look at Psalm 119, verse 140. Let us read this. Let's read together. Here the psalmist says, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Thy word is not just pure, it is very pure. Very, very means very, absolutely, utterly, right? Seven times pure, perfectly pure, you see. 100% pure. That's why we love it. That's why we are here. We enjoy this Bible camp because it is full of the Bible, and we love the Bible, and we have a perfect Bible in our hands today. And then look at Psalm 19, verse 7. And I'm amazed that there are people who call themselves Christians. And, you know, and when you say the Bible is perfect, they get very angry with you. How can you say the Bible is perfect? But this is not what I say, but this is what the Bible says of itself, right? Psalm 19, verse 1. The word perfect to describe the Bible is absolutely good because it's a biblical word. You turn to Psalm 19 and verse 7. Let's read verse 7 together, shall we? Psalm 19, verse 7. Yes. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes you sure. It makes you wise. It makes you to know. To know for sure who God is, what you are, and how you can be reconciled to God. You're on your way to hell. You want to make your way to heaven? Jesus is the only way. And you can be sure of that way. And you believe in this word, it will lead you right there to heaven itself, in making wise the simple. And here the law of the Lord, the word of God, is what? Perfect. Is present tense. Not just past, right? Not past tense, only in the past, but no more today, no more perfect. Nonsense. The word of God was perfect. Today it is perfect and will forever be perfect. Is perfect. And I pray we all are convicted of this truth. You know, there are those who say, well, when you say the Bible is 100% inspired and preserved and today it's 100% perfect, you know, that is your conviction. And let it remain your personal conviction. Don't teach it. Don't tell it to others. Yes, it is a conviction, a personal conviction. I must be personally convicted that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, shed his precious blood, was buried on the third day, rose from the dead for me to live, for me to have eternal life. I am personally convicted. I believe with all my heart. I'm sure that's a personal conviction of yours too, right? And when you are personally convicted by the truth, what will you do? Oh, you just want to, you're so happy and so joyful and so glad, you want to tell it, share it with others. Go tell it on the mountain, right? You can't keep it to yourself. You want to share it. There are those who say, well, this is your personal conviction and it's not for others, it's only for yourself. No, what the truth that is given to us is for us to share with others. That is what the Lord wants us to do. We must not be selfish, we must be selfless. Don't be like the Chinese. They have a saying, the good waters in your field, let not flow into other people's field. Is there such a saying or not? Hey, don't be like that. Huh? Christians, oh, the good waters that we have received, the waters of everlasting life, we must share with others. You give a cup of cold water to a little one to drink, you will not lose your reward. And the Bible certainly is sure and certain. And then you look at also Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. How did the believers in the past live their faith, live their life? Well, it was, and how did God encourage, for instance, Joshua when he succeeded Moses? Not easy to lead a nation of Israel. And how should Joshua go about doing it? By the authority of God's word. Look at Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Let us read together. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You want to live a prosperous, a successful Christian life? You want to have victory? You want to have power in your life for the Lord Jesus? What is the key? All the words in this book of the law, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Read it, speak of it, preach it, teach it. Teach it to yourselves, teach it to others. And thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. These are authoritative words. No point just reading and studying and then do nothing about it. We must not only be hearers, but also doers of God's word. And the authority of God's word requires us not just to study and meditate, but also to practice and apply. to do His word, then we will receive spiritual benefits and the blessings of God. To observe, to do according to all, not some, not most, but all. All that is written therein. Right. The Bible is absolutely authoritative. It's for our own good. We believe and obey what it says, it will bring tremendous blessing in our life. And we will be powerful Christians. You want to be a powerful Christian? It's not to go through a second baptism of the Spirit and then be slain by the Spirit and fall backwards and then you become powerful. No. You want to be powerful? You know the Scriptures. You understand the Scriptures. You believe and you practice, obey the Scriptures. And then you will have a very powerful Christian life that is full of joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. Right? And then you can really live the abundant Christian life. Despite all the trials and tribulations and temptations we go through, we will experience power in our lives. And something, you know, words cannot explain. It's something you must experience for yourself. The power of God. And you know it. He is with you. He is present with you to help you. Just like Joshua. That's what the Lord told Joshua in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Joshua, as long as you come under my authority, and then my words are authoritative to you, and you believe and obey, I'm going to be with you. And you will know I'm present with you to help you. When you pray, I will answer your prayers. When you're down and out and you cry out in your weakness for my help and my strengthening, you will experience me strengthening you in a most wonderful way. If you are, you know, if you have questions and you need the wisdom of God, you pray to me, I will answer you and guide you the way that you should walk in. You'll know the right way. You'll be sure and certain. You'll not be lost or confused. The way I make for you will be straight, will be clear, will be smooth. It's something, you know, the Christian life, you must experience for yourself. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus here tells us, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God is inspired, is preserved, and authoritative, sufficient for us. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word is important. And please take note of the words here, it is written. It is written. You know, Jesus, in overcoming the temptation of the devil here, turns, you know, you're so hungry. The temptation was very real. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And surely he must be very, very what? Hungry, right? Starving. How long have you experienced starvation before? How long have you ever fasted before? And when you fast, how long do you fast? I think after one day you give up already, right? I mean, the hunger pangs and all that. Well, it's too hard. I better start eating. But Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was really, really very, very hungry. And then when Satan tempted him, turned stone into bread. Was the temptation real? I mean, Jesus was very hungry. And for us, I think we will, if Satan tempted us this way, in our weakness, we would have fallen, right? We would have been defeated. But Jesus, being the God-man, the temptation was very real. He was very, very hungry. Turn stone into bread. Don't you have the power to do so? It's easy for Jesus just to turn a piece of stone in the wilderness into bread and feed himself. But no, he resisted. No evil thought came into his mind, no evil desire even for the lust of the flesh. Please understand this about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both 100% God and 100% man in one person. All right. The temptation was very real. The hunger was very real. But no evil thought, no sinful desire. And how did Jesus repel the devil, resist him? By the authority of what? The scriptures. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Jesus set the supreme example for us. And it is written. And the word "it is written," right, in the original, in the Greek, is the word gegraptai. Three words here, but in the original it's one word. Gegraptai, from the word grapho, which means to write. So it is written, and it is written in the perfect tense, right? In the perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect tense in the original, in the Greek, speaks of something that has been done in the past, and the results and the effects continue till the present. And here it refers to the Word of God. Given by inspiration, given perfectly in the past, and that perfection continues on and abideth and remains until what? The present. So Jesus, when he quoted the scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he was quoting from the law of Moses. Written when? Written about 1,400 years, all right, from the time he quoted it, it was 1,400 years back, written by Moses. And after 1,400 years, Jesus says what? It remains perfectly written. The word of God was never corrupted. The same words given by perfect inspiration 1,400 years ago, now in the first century, when Jesus quoted this verse, it stands, it remains, it is still perfectly written. Now that is, again, the doctrine of the perfect preservation of scriptures, right? Kept pure, perfect throughout the ages. And Jesus quoted it, and it is authoritative. For the word of God to be authoritative, absolutely authoritative, our sole, supreme, and final rule of faith and practice, it must be perfect, because an imperfect word cannot be absolutely authoritative, right? An uncertain word cannot be authoritative. It must be a sure, certain, pure, and perfect word for you to have absolute confidence in this word. Thus saith the Lord, it is written, I go by scripture, period, all right, and no more. That's it. The Bible says it, God says it, that settles it, I believe it. But if you have a broken scripture, an uncertain scripture, a scripture that contains mistakes, then you are full of doubts. Then you cannot depend on it. Maybe you need to find another authority, right, to give you the answer. But no, God says, I am the only authority. I'm the author of your salvation. I've given you my word. I'm authority myself, and my word is authority, and my word is authoritative for you. And so you must obey it. And Jesus did just that. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So take note of this. Very important. Okay. And we find also, you know, in the days, the authority of scriptures today is being undermined and attacked. Just like in the days of the 16th century. What happened in the 16th century? You know, in the 16th century, there was the Protestant Reformation, right? In those days, we thank God for the Reformation saints and our Reformation fathers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, and a host of others, whom the Lord raised up. the most wonderful time, and it's all by His special providence, that they should arise at that very moment of history and time. God was moving in the European continent, right, and in the world, to lead His people back to the truth. As salvation is not by works at all, but by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, against a church that has become a synagogue of Satan. And so how do we know that it is grace alone that saves, and faith alone, not our good works, not our keeping of the law or anything like this, but wholly and totally the perfect and good work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and then we just believe and trust in Him, we are saved. Based on what? Based on Scripture. That's why the Reformation maxims of sola gratia, grace alone, holds true. Faith alone holds true. And these two doctrines of grace and faith are true only because God's Word says so, right? That's why the Reformers also have this additional sola, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We trust only in the Bible alone. And that is a very powerful conviction and confession of faith in those days. It really defeated the Roman Catholic Church and the whole Roman Catholic system, because the Roman Catholic system is built upon what? Was it built upon God's Word? No, it was built upon the Pope, a man whom they say is a successor of the Apostle Peter, right? And then the Pope, when he sits on his chair, when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly and inerrantly. The Pope is infallible, inerrant, not the Scriptures. And then the church and the church system also is infallible. The traditions of the church are infallible, inerrant. They don't go to the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures are kept from the people. You want to read the Scriptures, you will be burned to death. You translate the Scriptures, you will be executed. They keep the Bible away from the people and say, you trust in man, you trust in this institution, you trust in this system, which caused people to be so superstitious, idolatrous, and blind, led to their destruction. They're so miserable, and we thank God. God shone His gospel light, and in the fullness of time, raise up His servants, not only to read and preach and teach the Bible, but also to translate the Bible so that people could read the Bible for themselves and know the truth, the authority of the Scriptures. And when they have this wonderful knowledge, then their eyes will open. Oh, I don't have to kowtow to the Pope anymore. I'm not afraid of him anymore. Now I fear God. I don't fear this man. Because in those days, if you offend the Pope and the Pope writes a decree, a papal bull, you are excommunicated from the church. It means you lose your salvation. You're on your way to hell just by one word of the Pope, even though it is a false word. For who can decide whether you live or die? Only God can. But you see, the Pope makes himself to be a God, to be God himself. And then when he pronounces such a judgment on you, well, the people in those days, they really became so fearful. They dare not go against a false system, a false church, and a false man, a false leader, a false Christ. Until what? Until the truth came in. The Scriptures were opened. And the Bible is our sole supreme final authority. That's why in our statements of faith, even till today, we go back to the Reformation faith, the Reformed faith and confession. And that's why our Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, a Reformation confession and Reformed confession, stated very clearly in chapter 1 and paragraph 8. Let me just read to you what it says. Right, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, When I say it's authentical, it means it's genuine, it is infallible, it is inerrant, right? The very word of God. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So the scriptures and the scriptures alone are our sole supreme final authority of faith and practice by virtue of what? Its perfect inspiration and perfect preservation. By his singular care and providence, the scriptures are kept pure in all ages. And why must they put it down in this way? It is because in those days, the Roman Catholic Church, in their counter-reformation, in the Council of Trent in 1545, came up with a statement, and they challenged the reformers. And they say, no, how can you have your scriptures to be your sole supreme final authority? You cannot have your scriptures as your sole supreme final authority. And it's foolish for you to just base your faith on the scriptures and scriptures alone, because according to the Roman Catholic Church, in their work against the Reformation, they say your scripture is full of mistakes. You have all these scribal errors. You have all these textual variants. Right, you have all these differences and all these discrepancies in the Bible. So you have an imperfect Bible, impure Bible. And if the Bible is so imperfect and impure with all these mistakes and variations and differences, how can you appeal to the Bible as your sole supreme final authority? Come back to the church. The Pope, you see, has been appointed by Peter, by God. He is Peter's successor. And he speaks infallibly and inerrantly as the vicar, the representative of Christ for you on earth. The church is where you find salvation, not in the Bible alone, you see. Well, that is a serious attack. How did the reformers defend the faith? They appealed to what? The present perfection of scriptures. It was divinely inspired in the past, perfect in the beginning, and after all these hundreds and thousands of years, it still remains perfect. On what basis? Not because of men, but because of God. Because God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his words pure until today. Throughout the ages, kept pure. Whose work? Not man's work. The preservation of scriptures is God's work by his singular care. He alone did it. And what God does is always what? Perfect. And based on what? Scripture. You see, every doctrine must be based on the Bible. The Westminster divines and theologians, when they say the words of God are kept pure in all ages by his singular care and providence, appeal to Matthew 5:18 as their proof, as their biblical basis. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass, till all be fulfilled. Then this doctrine is so full of truth, and we have such confidence in God and his word. That's what the church or the Pope might say, but we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the scripture. So sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we have this Reformation faith, don't we? How we thank God for the Reformation. Or else today we are still blind, superstitious, idolaters, don't know the way of salvation, will be bullied, exploited by men, by wicked men. But now we are freed. Why? Because of Christ and his word. And also not just the Westminster Confession, but also you have the Helvetic Consensus Formula, and which is also a Reformed Confession. And let me just quote to you the Helvetic. The Helvetic Consensus Formula, a confession of faith, which says this, and this was written in 1675. And in article or canon number 1, it says, God, the supreme judge, not only took care to have his word, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Romans 1:16, committed to writing by Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, but has also watched and cherished it with paternal or fatherly care from the time it was written up to the present, so that it could not be corrupted by craft of Satan or fraud of men. Therefore, the church justly ascribes to it his singular grace and goodness that she has, and will have to the end of the world, 2 Peter 1:19, a sure word of prophecy and holy scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, from which though heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will not disappear by any means, Matthew 5:18. Very good and clear statement. That's what we believe in. We are going back to the good old faith when we believe in the verbal and plenary preservation of scriptures and its absolute authority. It's not a new doctrine, right? It's a very, very old doctrine. I'm glad we sung the good old book and the good old faith. And the verbal plenary preservation of scriptures is a good old doctrine taught and held by the Reformation saints and our Reformed fathers against the heresies and the corruptions and the attacks of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Reformed theologians also. For instance, John Owen, a great Reformed theologian, he believed in the verbal plenary preservation of scriptures. Let me just read to you what he says, right, about the Bible. He has an excellent volume, all right, on the doctrine of the Bible. And if you have time, please get a hold of his book and read it for yourself. Now, John Owen said this about the Bible with regard to its purity and perfection and the authority. And when he talked about an infallible, inerrant Bible, John Owen was not thinking of the Bible in the beginning or in the past. When he thought of the infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, it is the Bible he has with him. So he says here, he says in his writings, the purity of the present original copies of the scripture, or rather copies, right? They are the apographs, right? Not the autograph, the apographs, the copies he has with him in the original languages, which the Church of God doth now and hath for many ages enjoyed as her treasure. So when John Owen appealed to the authority of scriptures, he was not appealing to the scriptures in the very beginning, the scriptures he has in his hands right then, right? And he talks about the present purity of the scriptures, which God has given to his church. And then you have Francis Turretin, 1623 to 87, pastor, theologian of the Church and Academy of Geneva. He wrote in his Systematic Theology, he says this, by original texts, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses and of the prophets and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. In other words, we don't have the autographs today. What we mean, he says, we mean their apographs, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the original language scriptures that we believe to be infallible, inerrant, and supremely authoritative, we are not thinking of the autographs. We are thinking of apographs, copies we have today, kept pure by God throughout the ages, and we have the same, very same scriptures that the saints had in the past, the very ones that God gave by divine inspiration. Although we have copies today, the scriptures we have today share the same quality of inspiredness, inerrancy, infallibility, right? And we appeal to them right now. Now, I used two big words just now, autographs and apographs. What are they? Well, when we come back after the break, I'm going to talk about this. So let's take a 10-minute break, shall we? 11:25, we come back, and then we will continue.